Have you ever been promised something, but were disappointed when the person did not deliver on the promise? Have you ever heard someone make some promises that you knew were rather empty for show, and they had no intent of delivering them? Here's a few quotes I found about making promises. America is always a land of promise in an election year. Too often the object of a political primary is to choose a promiser who will outpromise the other party's promiser. Most politicians spend half their time making promises, the other half making excuses. Promises may get friends, but it is performance that keeps them. Here's a story, one of the Aesop's fables. Some of you have probably read a number of those in the past. A cobbler, a shoemaker, unable to make a living by his trade and was desperately poverty-stricken, began to practice medicine in a town in which he was not known. He sold a drug, pretending that it was an antidote to all poisons, and he obtained a great name for himself by long-winded promises and advertisements. Well, the cobbler happened to fall sick himself of a very serious illness. The governor of the town determined to test his skill. And for this purpose, he called for a cup, and while filling it with water, pretended to mix poison with the cobbler's antidote, commanding him to drink it on the promise of a reward. The cobbler realized, of course, it was nothing but an empty promise of his antidote. He confessed that he had no knowledge of medicine and was only made famous by the stupid clamors of the crowd and his empty promises. The governor then called a public assembly and addressed the citizens. "Of what folly have you been guilty? You have not hesitated to entrust your heads to a man whom no one could employ to make even the shoes for their feet." But they believed his empty promises. Of course, it's easy to point the finger at those who fail to keep their promises. More difficult to acknowledge that we ourselves sometimes fall short in the promises that we have made. Is there someone you know who is always faithful, who always keeps their word, always fulfills their promises? We've been going through the book of Romans, extracting some very important principles. Paul wrote, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." God is true. God delivers on his promises. The book of Hebrews addresses the reliability of God and that he always tells the truth. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Hebrews 6, 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So what are those two things? Number one, God cannot lie. God will not lie. And then he actually stated this with an oath. Well, this day of Pentecost celebrates God's promises. Today we're going to talk about celebrating God's promises. Promises that have applied to the early church, apply to us now, and apply to those that God is going to be calling in the future. Let's go to that section that we often read from following the initial part of the Passover service. The heart-to-heart talk, the wonderful, insightful information that Jesus passed on to the disciples following the symbols of the unleavened bread and wine. Go to John 14, 16 through 17. We see what Jesus promised to the disciples, not only to them, but to those who would follow. John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We talked about what it means to know God and to know about him, to know he is a God of laws, a God of character, a God of love. Desires his call at once to seek him and to know him. So we have this helper, as you know, translated from the Greek, parakletos, means someone called to one side, called to one's aid, also one who pleads another's cause, an advocate. The word is masculine in gender, but that does not mean that this parakletos, the helper, is a person. We look at the Spirit of Truth. Here the word Spirit from pneuma. Again, it is neuter in gender. We find that this helper called to one's aid dwelled with the disciples. That Spirit was bringing them knowledge and understanding. You know, when Peter, you know, looked at those who left, and Jesus asked, well, will you leave me too? And Peter says, you have the words of truth. And they realized something about who he was. God was revealing those things to those disciples that the Pharisees didn't understand, but they rejected Jesus. Here they should have known about him with the wonderful prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalms, but they did not have the Spirit of Truth. So the Spirit is like a key that opens a door. It's like a defogger that clears up one's view and perception. All of us who've driven long enough have encountered foggy conditions. And isn't it nice? You can turn on the fan and the heat and also the defroster, get a little air conditioning going too, and remove the fog. Because without doing that, you wipe the thing off, and you know, if you can't get rid of it, you're driving blind. Or you have the little heating elements in the back window, you know, to clear that off as well. And so God's Spirit is like a defogger. It lifted the fog and opened their eyes to see things more clearly. Going on, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the power sent by the Father in Jesus' name. So this power enables us to learn, to remember things. And, of course, how did they write these words down that Jesus spoke? Did they have photographic memories? No doubt that Spirit also helped them to remember, recall, and to write down accurately what Jesus had taught them. What special event is done in the name of Jesus? Talked about sending in my name. Let's go to Acts 2:38. Peter powerfully preached on the birthday of the church in Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, you will preach in my name. And God backed up the apostles and the elders to come on later, laying out of hands that God would send that Spirit, that same Spirit of truth, that would lead them into all truth. Following the celebration of Pentecost, Peter is involved in a miracle done in the name of Jesus with a man that was lame from his birth. Acts 3:6. Acts 3:6. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so we continue to anoint with oil. We continue to pray that the stripes that Jesus undertook would be applied to the members of the body. We can't tell God how he's going to heal or when he's going to heal. We trust him to hear that prayer. I've seen those prayers answered. But I've seen at times when we have to wait. I've had some health challenges myself where I'm waiting for, you know, complete healing. Some of you are as well. But we know that God heard that prayer, and He's wanting more than anything for us to be healed spiritually. And of course, He will eventually give us total healing, won't He? It may be in the resurrection. But still, we put it in His hands. There are times tremendous healings do take place. Other times, there needs to be patience and waiting for God to send His answer. Returning to the special discussion Jesus had in John 15, promises that Jesus made. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you will also bear witness. You also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Again, this Spirit helps us to discern what is error and what is truth. Truth about technical things in the Word of God. Truth about ourselves. Truth about our human nature. Truth about things that we have to acknowledge and change. Truth about things that God wants us to see to become more and more like Him. Jesus promised to send Spirit, this Spirit and power, would empower the disciples, especially the apostles, to powerfully bear witness. You look back at Peter. That night, after this discussion, he denied Christ 3 times. Backed off, was not willing to stand up, be counted. But on the day of Pentecost, he emerges as a man of conviction, courage, powerfully, boldly preaching and witnessing of Jesus. Several days later, Peter is taken prisoner by the religious leaders and brought before them for interrogation. Does he back down because he's been put in prison and wonders what else, what will they do? Let's look at Acts 4:8-14. Acts 4:8-14. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, God powerfully moving him, inspiring him, encouraging him, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" He said, "What is this? You're taking me and the others to task for healing this man and making him well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands here before you whole." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You crucified Him, and by His name, this man is made whole. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders," verse 11, "which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any other salvation in any other." No, not any other religion that has other names for God. There's no salvation there. It is only through Jesus Christ and the ones He's called to be part of His church for their salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled, realized they had been with Jesus. There was something about them and the power they had, the conviction, you know, the courage, the boldness that they had to recognize. Even the enemies of the church perceived something powerfully working in Peter and John. Returning now to Jesus' words on that evening, John 16:7. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you." And Christ was saying, "I will return." You know, Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines and said, "I will return." But Jesus could say that more boldly than him, because He knew absolutely that He will. Continuing, verse 23, John 14:23, back to John 14. "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." That's an interesting thing to consider. God says, I'm going to set up residence within you, within your mind, within your heart. I'm going to make my home with you. Wow, that's pretty nice. But that's only possible by looking at the things we're discussing in the book of Romans. We have to accept the blood of Jesus Christ to have that home cleaned up, to have the record of sins removed and cleansed. And then God can make His home with us. The Apostle John echoes this, 1 John 4:4. Again, looking at these wonderful promises that Jesus made. And of course, are made in a number of places in Scripture, but more, you know, very eloquently made here in these words given to the disciples before He was taken and arrested. 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Yes, there's a powerful spirit entity that influences this world. A powerful spirit that has power to bring people into wrong attitudes and into error to deceive them. But God's Spirit is more powerful. He's delivered us from that fog that we were enshrouded in through the influence of Satan the devil, and help us to clear it away, to see His wonderful Word, His wonderful truths that He has for us. Following the resurrection from the dead, Jesus continued to repeat and affirm these promises that He had made previously. Let's go to Luke 24. We're looking at the promises made by Jesus Christ, made by God, and the record of their fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, yet to be fully fulfilled yet ahead of us. Luke 24, 46, verse 46. Then He, Jesus, said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He was said, I will give you the power to proclaim boldly. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus is predicting what will happen on the 50th day of the count, with day one being the day He was seen following His resurrection. The book of Acts repeats this discussion. Let's go to Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. Luke, of course, is writing both of these, and he writes it in just a little different phraseology here in Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. The account of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He repeats again this promise of that power that God would send. And so He was seen for 40 days, beginning with that so-called Sunday, the first day of the week, following His resurrection. In 10 days, not many days hence, this promise would be fulfilled. Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I point out, it does not say when the 50th day had passed or ended. When it had come, just like Exodus 12 with the Passover, the lambs are slain when the Passover comes, the beginning of the Passover. Some actually declare Pentecost is supposed to be celebrated on the 51st day, as a little aside. But when the day had come, Pentecost merely is from the Greek Pentecoste, means 50th day from the ordinal 50. So 50 days of the count, beginning with the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, of that year. That was the day that Jesus was seen following the resurrection. Verse 2, Acts 2. Suddenly there came from a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. They're evidently up in this upper room. And God got their attention. Probably shook the house, you know, sounded like a hurricane or a tornado. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Seemed like events progressed as they, you know, come there into the temple area. And so the Holy Spirit was sent. And there was a visible manifestation, wasn't there? These tongues of fire appearing to fulfill the words of John the Baptist in Luke 3:16. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the manifestation of fire. Where else do we have fire associated with the day of Pentecost? Long before this event. What do you think about that? Let's see what happens as Peter is bold, as he recites the history of Israel, recites that these people who were assembled, some of them were involved in saying, "Give us Barabbas. That's for this Jesus. Crucify him." Well, they were cut to the heart as he opens up the scriptures of truth and God's Spirit helped them to understand. God is not going to, you know, chastise them horribly, but he's going to bring them to repentance. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Of course, God is not calling everyone now, but he's calling some to be part of this first harvest, to be completed, to be brought to maturity and harvested at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Talks about children. You know, I pray for my children to be kept in the truth. I pray for my grandchildren that God would protect them physically, mentally, spiritually, but God would open their minds to understand this word and lead them into a relationship with Him. I pray for them, you know, just about every day that God would be with them and protect them in these ways. I hope your parents pray for your children. I hope you're teaching them things. I hope you're talking about these wonderful truths, reinforcing in their minds. You know, it takes repetition to know these things and to encourage them that God is there for them. God cares about them. God has a special place in His heart for the children of the members He's called. Again, we have the promised sending of the Holy Spirit in His message. Peter referred to the prophecy in the book of Joel. Let's look at the words of Peter in Acts 2, 16 through 18. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "This shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Peter evidently quotes this from the Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It reads just a little bit differently if you read Joel 2, 28 through 29. But Peter applies this. The last days, maybe you can apply a day as 1,000 years, and so the last 2,000 years. But he applies this as a forerunner fulfillment. Certainly God is pouring out His Spirit, you know, empowering the apostles, and look how many responded. Thousands that day. I've never had an occasion where preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, new people came in and thousands responded. Maybe that'll happen. We'll see what happens in the future, because things are going to happen like this when God begins to do some mighty, mighty things. So Peter must have known that what happened on the day of Pentecost was only a forerunner of what would happen in the future when these promises would be fulfilled on even a greater scale, even more powerfully. The promises of God that we could bank on. Someone wrote it this way: when God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope anticipates it, and patience quietly awaits it. Some things we wait for, but God will send the answer. He'll fulfill His promise. We make up only a small group that God is calling, but He is calling people, calling those to be added to His family, giving us His Spirit. We must be open to that Spirit. We must know His Word of truth. It doesn't come into our minds by osmosis, but as we read it, as we study it, as we contemplate it, our minds are open, the fog's lifted, and we can see the wonderful plan of God. So we celebrate this festival today and participate in the promises. All the promises are not yet fulfilled because God is still working out His wonderful plan. God is adding to the special group that is a type of first fruits. James 1:18 writes, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And so we celebrate that process, that we also are part of this first fruits group. The Feast of Trumpets celebrates the culmination when the group will be harvested and then added to the family then. Let's go to Leviticus 23, describing the very, very special ceremonies that give us insight into some of the details of the things that God is working out in His plan. Leviticus 23:15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Of course, that was to be offered on the day after the weekly Sabbath. That's introduced at the beginning of the chapter. The context has not changed. And so, what Sabbath is this? It's the weekly Sabbath. That's the context. And so, the day after that Sabbath was the first day of the week. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. It's a perfect week. It begins on the first day of the week, ends the 7th day of the week. 7 times 7 is what? 49. How many of you know your multiplication table? They teach them anymore in school? They just hand out calculators. And then count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. 49 plus 1 is still 50. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that's the count. And of course, we won't go into Joshua 5, helping us to understand when the Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath, how you do the count. And of course, then you begin with the first day of unleavened bread. That's day one, is Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread at that time. But that also helps to affirm that the wave sheaf takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus fulfilled that, and of course, rose to be accepted by the Father during that Sunday following His resurrection. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord." So somehow these 2 wave loaves that are made from that crop that was harvested then, the wheat crop, represent first fruits to the Lord. "You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." Various things have been proposed why there are 2 loaves. Some look at maybe those called during the time before Christ, the Old Testament times, others called in the New Testament times. Some called from Israel, some called from non-Israel or the Gentiles, or that the 2 loaves symbolize all of Israel. Just like the 2 onyx stones on the shoulders were inscribed with the tribes of Israel, 6 on one stone, 6 on the other. Nevertheless, they represent the first fruits to the Lord that will include the Gentiles. When you become a new creature in Christ and you're called to be part of that family, you become a what? Spiritual Jew, right? Spiritual Israelite. So all become Israelites, even the Gentiles. And they were taught to celebrate the so-called Jewish festivals. They're not Jewish festivals, are they? Festivals of the Eternal that give us the outline of His awesome plan. Now, did ancient Israel understand all these things? I don't think so. They were not given that spirit of understanding, but we do. You know, we have the Apostle Paul, who is a great teacher, who helps to expound these things. And so the Greek Scriptures help to explain the Hebrew Scriptures, do not do away with them, but give us the wonderful meaning, you know, the insight to know what these things symbolize, how they apply to you and me. That they're not ancient festivals, but they are timely. They're being fulfilled, continue to be fulfilled now as God calls more to be part of His first fruits. Several of the ancient prophets predicted the coming of this Spirit that Jesus promised and the effects of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of human beings. Of course, first would come to mind, what, Jeremiah 31, right? The new covenant. Now, we enter the new covenant as forerunners, the first fruits, but all of Israel, all of Judah will enter that new covenant. God will write His laws in their hearts and minds through His Spirit. Here's a prophecy in Ezekiel 11. Let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. The awesome promises of God that will be fulfilled in His time. Ezekiel 11, 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. I'll give you the land of Israel, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. Take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, there's a little forerunner that happened during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, but it was not fully, you know, fulfilling these things. There was not a new spirit given to all the people. This will happen in the future. This is stated again almost verbatim in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. God sets the example of being faithful to what He promises. He calls upon His disciples to be faithful to Him in their calling, to the baptismal covenant. We are to count the cost, brought out in Luke 14. Paul used the comparison of one who enlists as a soldier, 2 Timothy 2, 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we need to know what we're committing to, the challenges that we will have, the possible persecution, the wrestling we undertake with this human nature, with the influence of Satan in this society, our own human nature. It's not something you undertake frivolously or carelessly. There's a story of a minister who was preoccupied with thoughts of how he was going to ask the congregation to come up with more money than they were expecting for repairs for the church building. And he was annoyed to find that the regular organist was sick and a substitute had been brought in at the last minute. The substitute wanted to know what to play. Here's a copy of the service, he said impatiently, but you'll have to think of something to play after I make the announcement about the finances. During the service, the minister paused and said, brothers and sisters, we're in great difficulty. The roof repairs cost twice as much as we expected. We need 4,000 more. Any of you who can pledge 100 or more, please stand up. Well, at that moment, the substitute had decided to play the Star Spangled Banner. They didn't think about what they're standing up for, right? And so the substitute became the regular organist. A cute story, but the principle is, know what you're standing up for. You know what you're committing to. Our pledge and promise must be one to be faithful and to carry through with what we've been given to do by our commander-in-chief, to be faithful to what we have committed to in our various pledges in life, baptism, marriage, our relationship with God. You know, we've been seeing in the news the reviewing of the events of World War II, especially the anniversary of D-Day, the 70th anniversary, the invasion of Normandy, the largest military undertaking in history, tremendous amount of planning went into that with the thousands of different of vehicles involved and thousands, tens of thousands of troops, hundreds of thousands. A lot of details. And of course, they planned to hit the beaches of Normandy and make their way inland and finally go to conquer the Nazi regime. The Omaha Beach was fortified more heavily than the others because there was a road that led inland at that area. And so the Nazis had equipped these bunkers with some very powerful armaments, long-range cannon, projectile devices, machine guns. The beach was littered with mines. There were some mines on poles so that if they invaded at high tide, they would hit these mines on the poles. Two-stage mines where the lower part would catapult the mine up in the air so that when the shrapnel was exploded, there would be maximum damage. There were plans to bomb these fortifications before the troops landed on the beaches. Unfortunately, that day, there were clouds and fog in the air, and the planes could not see the target. And so, not wanting to lay the bombs on the beaches where the troops might be, they overshot their target and dropped the bombs a mile inland. Of course, they had no damage to these fortifications. And so, once the troop transports, the amphibians unloaded the troops, there was no damage to, you know, the German defenses, and they were slaughtered, mowed down by the thousands. Stories are told about the fear and dread and terror of these young men. Some of them barely, you know, past teenagers, some of them teenagers. As they knew that a lot of them faced certain death. They saw what happened to those before them. They knew they'd be killed. What a difficult thing to go through. But they did sign up and said we're committed to fight for freedom, deliver the world of what's happened there in Germany, and to follow their commanding officers and commander-in-chief. And I've seen some footage of these things over the past several weeks. It's pretty sobering. It's gut-wrenching. It's troubling to try to imagine what these men went through. Seemed like they could have altered those plans once they realized they couldn't bomb the targets. They could have sent them some other part of the beach and got behind them and took them out that way. But plans are plans, and they were determined to go ahead. And so thousands were killed, tens of thousands were injured. And so their courage, their willingness to sacrifice for the freedom of others is worthy of recognition and honoring. Let us invite and nurture and respond to the promise of our Heavenly Father that He's faithfully delivered to send the miracle of His Holy Spirit to help us to be faithful, be true to our Commander-in-Chief. 2 Peter 1:10. Some of the disciples were called upon to face some very difficult things, yes, to even give up their lives. We see the early martyr Stephen, who did not back down from owning the truth and being faithful to his Savior. Many faced horrible persecutions in the centuries that unfolded. But we're told in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be a plus supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ. We have to be diligent to make that call and election sure. We have to know this book. We have to make a connection with our Heavenly Father and our Savior so we can be strengthened, so we can be open to receive that Spirit promised to empower us, to help us to be bold, to help us to be convicted, and to help us to be changed, to be able to be entering His kingdom. We look at the example of Daniel the prophet. He stands out as a hero who was willing to take the bullets, if so be, willing to take the consequences of being true to his God. We read in Daniel 6, verses 3 through 4, Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. The king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. But the others, of course, didn't have that same spirit. They were jealous. They wanted to get the recognition. They wanted to trip him up. And so they came up with this scheme. They sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find no fault or charge or fault because he was faithful. Was there any error or fault found in him? And so they induced the king to issue a decree that no one can appeal to anyone but you to offer any petition or prayer. And somehow he foolishly gave into it. But Daniel continued to pray anyway, willing to accept the consequences. Thrown into the lion's den. Sure death. Except God delivered him, didn't he? God wasn't done with him yet. Even we need to be faithful, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Be faithful to our baptismal covenant. To endure to the end, to hold on, to be diligent, to make our call and election sure. We want to hear those words. Following the sounding of the seventh trumpet, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. You fulfilled your promises. You made a commitment to be my disciple and to follow my instructions. It'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God keeps his promises. We can trust him. Can he trust us? I pray that through his Spirit we can be found to be trustworthy, that we can fulfill the promises we've made, and we can be part of those first fruits, being prepared to make that entry from this world to the world of the God realm. What a wonderful future we have. May God be with you.